All right. Looking at Daniel 5 tonight, and I know that this is the best title in the world, but we've all heard of the life of the party. So we're going to look this evening at the death of the party. The death of the party in Daniel chapter 5. Now, when we studied the book of Daniel last time, we were in chapter 4, and Nebuchadnezzar was sharing his testimony, kind of the things that God had brought him through to bring him to a saving faith. Nebuchadnezzar had communicated how the God of Daniel had broken him down and humbled him so that he might understand that the God of Daniel was the ruler of heaven and earth, something that Nebuchadnezzar had refused to come to grips with, even though he'd had these different dreams and all these situations where God was seeking to reveal himself to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had resisted until that amazing, humbling thing that happened where, you know, Nebuchadnezzar thought he was an ox or a cow for a period of time and 7 years, and God really broke him down. And it was my contention that God brought Nebuchadnezzar to a saving faith through that radical work that went on in his life. Now, with that said, a lot of time has passed between the end of Daniel 4 and as we get into Daniel 5. In fact, the year is now 539 BC, and Nebuchadnezzar has been dead for 20 years. So a lot of time has passed, and Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, Belshazzar, is sitting on the throne in Babylon at this point, and Belshazzar seems to be as prideful as Nebuchadnezzar ever was. So it's kind of like going back in time. Remembering who Nebuchadnezzar was before, that's really who his grandson Belshazzar is, that same type of attitude. As we enter into the action of Daniel chapter 5, I must also point out that something has happened to Babylon at this point as well. Babylon, though it was that world ruling power for a period of time, Babylon is now at this moment that we enter into Daniel chapter 5 under siege. The great city of Babylon is under siege. There's an enemy at the gates, the new kid on the block, and it's the Medo-Persian Empire. And they're closing in on Babylon. That head of gold, which was the Babylonian Empire, is about to give way and about to be supplanted by the chest and arms of silver, if you remember from that image there in Daniel chapter 2, by the Medo-Persian Empire. So we're going to look at four things tonight in this chapter. We'll see, first of all, the arrogant actions. Handwriting on the wall will be our second section. Our third section is Here Comes Daniel. And fourthly, we'll see setting the record straight. So let's move into our first section, arrogant actions. And we find that in verses 1 through 4. So we read here, Belshazzar the king. So Belshazzar was actually the eldest son and co-regent of Nabonidus. Nabonidus. So here we have Nebuchadnezzar, and then after Nebuchadnezzar, Nabonidus took over. But then after a period of time, Nabonidus, his eldest son, Belshazzar, who we're reading about here, actually was co-ruler with him. Okay, they were rulers together. Now, I don't know if you know a lot of ancient history, but many times within these royal families, there's not a whole lot of loyalty. We have like sons killing the father so they can take over. We have people like Herod the Great killing his wives and killing his sons so no one will take over from him. And so I don't know exactly what the family dynamics are here, but it's interesting. Nabonidus actually had left Belshazzar in charge of Babylon, and Nabonidus took up residence in Arabia. So he left Babylon, he left his son in charge, and many people believe he did that because he kind of saw the handwriting on the wall. He saw, man, these Medo-Persians are getting pretty tough. And I don't want to be in Babylon when that happens, so I'm going to take off. Now, it is believed, though, that his plan didn't work, and that by the time we enter into Daniel chapter 5, Nabonidus has already been taken captive by the Medo-Persians. That's what historians believe happened. Now, continue on in verse 1. What is Belshazzar the king doing? Well, he's throwing a party. He's having a good time. He says he made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of the 1,000. Okay, so he's got this party for thousands of his kind of underlings and then more. And then we think, man, that seems like a pretty big party. But as you read different ancient texts, it seems like sometimes these guys would have party for 15,000 individuals or all these things. And so they're having a party for these people in Babylon. But they're doing it even though Babylon is being besieged by the Medo-Persian army. It seems kind of weird. It seems kind of weird that there would be this massive new world power on the outside and you're throwing a party. But why is he throwing a party? Well, it seems that he's trying to show that he does not fear the enemy at the gates. Those Medo-Persians, they're out there. Who are they? They're nobodies. We're Babylon. And so perhaps Belshazzar's arrogance stemmed from the fact that Babylon was an amazing city. The archaeologist tells us that the outer walls of Babylon were 17 miles long. Okay, so a 17-mile long wall. These walls were 22 feet thick and 90 feet high. I can't even build a wooden fence. And I don't know how these guys in ancient times were able to build such things. It's amazing. And then the outer walls had guard towers another 100 feet high, and then the city gates were made of bronze. So this was a city that seemed impenetrable. Because even with all that on the outside, Babylon also had a system of inner and outer walls and moats that made the city very secure, but not secure enough. And the fact that the Babylonians were partying while judgment pressed in at the gates, it should remind us of what Jesus had to say about the days of Noah. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 24. You could hold on there in Daniel 5, but move to Matthew 24. Because we kind of have a two-for-one deal. As you turn to Matthew 24, verses 37 through 39, Jesus is kind of giving some instruction on what things are going to be like in the end times. And he compares the days of Noah to what's going to happen there at the very end. And he says in verse 37, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." My Bible study methods class, we've been going through Genesis, and we've just kind of passed through this part. You know, due on Friday, they're supposed to read Genesis 10 through 12, and we're going to talk about that. And it's interesting. It's my contention that when God says, you know, 120 more years, that's how long I'm going to, you know, be with mankind before the flood. I think that he's not limiting the amount of time man's going to live, but that it was 120 years that Noah was building the ark. That's how I understand that passage. So imagine you're there in the days of Noah, and Noah's been building this boat for 120 years. You know, 20 years passes and nothing's really been happening. 50 years, 75 years, 100 years, 105, 110, 115. And you're just like, well, let's just keep on doing what we've been doing. Noah's full of baloney. You know, he says that this judgment coming, but it's not. And so we're just going to keep doing what we've always been doing. And then what happened? The floodwaters came upon him. Same thing that's going to happen in the end times. You know, when Jesus comes back in judgment, then people are going to just been doing what they've always been doing, not listening. And I think there's a lesson here, both in what's going on in Babylon with this party, with the Medo-Persians at the gate, what happened with Noah, and what's going to happen before Jesus returns in judgment. And the lesson here is that just because a person has no consciousness of judgment doesn't mean that judgment isn't coming. There's this idea that if I don't feel a consciousness of judgment, then everything must be okay. It's like that child who thinks that the parent isn't looking and they're hitting the other child with a toy repeatedly. They have no consciousness of judgment coming. But when dad walks around the corner and sees what's going on, then judgment is going to fall swiftly. And we have to realize that as we share with people, though they may not feel a consciousness of judgment, the only way that a person can be sure that they are not under judgment is to place their faith in Jesus Christ. So it's really not how they feel, how their conscience feels. It's have they placed their faith in Jesus Christ or not. Let me give you a verse that Jesus uses in John chapter 5, verse 24. Jesus said this, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life." It's an important issue. Because I talk to people who are skeptics and they say things like, well, I feel like I'm a good person. I'm a good person and I don't feel like God sends good people to hell because I'm good. They have no consciousness of judgment. But Jesus says, hey, the only way you can be sure you won't come into judgment is if you believe my word, you trust in me. It's the only way. We have to always be sharing that with people. Because Belshazzar didn't feel like he was under judgment, but judgment was coming. Back now to Daniel 5, verse 2. It says, "While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels, which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple, which had been in Jerusalem." Okay, so we have this arrogant action of of Belshazzar. What is he doing? Is he says, hey, you know, it's not good enough for us to just drink wine out of these old glasses that we have, or probably that's probably anachronistic. They probably didn't have glass then. But whatever these cups that we have, and maybe they were just solo cups, and they said, well, that's not good enough, you know. And so what do they want? They want to drink out of the things that have been set aside for use in the temple. The things that have been captured, that's what they want to use. Now, you'll notice there in verse 2, it says of Belshazzar, his father Nebuchadnezzar. Now, when it calls him his father, that doesn't mean father in the way that we think of it. You know, the direct, oh, you know, I have my father and my grandfather and great-grandfather. This just is a reference to the fact that Nebuchadnezzar was the ancestor of Belshazzar. It's interesting that in the Hebrew and in the Chaldee languages, there is not any word for grandfather or grandson. And so father was just used of someone who was your ancestor. It says, then continuing on in verse 2, it says, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines, might drink from them. And then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem. That's so sad to me. Underline that. Notice that in verse 3. The temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem. Because the temple's gone. Temple's destroyed. Temple's burned down. And he says, and the king and his lords, his wives and concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. Imagine how good they must have felt. They're just partying it up. They're having a good time. They're kind of putting it in the face of the Hebrew God. Hey, these are the things we took from your temple before we burned it down. And we're going to drink. And now we're going to drink and praise to our gods. It must have been feeling pretty good. Now, this arrogant action of Belshazzar, I believe, are motivated by a few different things. I want to share three of the things I think that motivated this arrogant action. Number one, everyone is getting drunk because there's trouble on the horizon. You know, that's a natural thing for a man or a woman, is that things are difficult at home, things are difficult at work, whatever the case may be. I'm just going to go find the answer at the bottom of a bottle. I'm going to just drink my cares away. You don't have to listen to country music for very long to realize that this is a common theme. That's one of the reasons I believe they're doing this. Second reason I believe what's motivating this arrogant action is that the Babylonians are seeking to encourage themselves in the defeat of the Hebrew God. See, remember that Hebrew God they used to talk about, and they said that all the stuff he did in Egypt? And remember the stuff he did, you know, to the people of Canaan? But you know what? We took him down. We took down that Hebrew God, and we have all the vessels here to prove it. And there used to be a temple there in Jerusalem, but it's gone now. So they're encouraging themselves and say, hey, we beat the Hebrew God. We can beat these other people as well. Third thing they're doing is they're calling on their gods to deliver them. Notice there in verse 4, they praise the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. They're saying, we drink to you. We dedicate this to you. You're our God. You deliver us. But let me tell you now why each of these actions is flawed. Number one is, drunkenness only multiplies problems and never makes them go away. You have less money than you did before. You have fewer brain cells than you did before. You got yourself into trouble that you shouldn't have got in. It's never the answer. It's not good. It always leaves problems. I want to read for you what I think so beautiful the writer here in Proverbs says about drunkenness in Proverbs 23, verses 29 through 35. I'll just read it for you. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has the redness of the eyes? Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast, saying, they have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink? I wish they would make a beer commercial out of that. I wish they would show that that's how it ends up for people when they submit themselves to drunkenness. And so they're all getting drunk there in Babylon. It's not going to make judgment go away. It's just going to make things worse. Second reason why what they were doing was flawed is that the Babylonians actually had never defeated the God of the Hebrews. God had actually given over the Jews because of their disobedience. So though they had these vessels that were dedicated to the temple, though the temple was burned down, though the Jews were in captivity, none of that had any bearing on who God was. God gave those people over because of their sinful disobedience. So the Babylonians were actually totally off the mark. They didn't understand things at all. And thirdly, third reason their motivation was wrong is that the gods of the Babylonians weren't real. Notice what it says about them. They were made of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. It's no good. You can read what Isaiah has to say about such things or the other prophets. They can't do anything. My favorite one is there in Isaiah where the guy chops down a tree and half of it he makes into an idol. And he worships it, and the other half he burns and bakes bread on it. It just shows you the futility of these things. But I think that third one, especially for us, is trusting in material things. We have to be careful of that. I saw this guy, I was driving down the street the other day, and he had this really nice Ford pickup, and you know, Harley Davidson edition, all these, and all the people were kind of just standing at this house out in the, you know, in the driveway and admiring it. It's okay to have nice things, you know, but just kind of sometimes how we treat material things and it's idolatry, and it's like that truck's not going to do anything for you ultimately. In the end of the day, it doesn't really matter. And like when things happen like in our lives, like what the two boys dying at the school, it just brings different perspective. The material things, it just doesn't matter. So these Babylonians were trusting in these gods that they'd made with their hands, and it just wasn't going to work. So let's move now from the arrogant action to the handwriting on the wall, verses 5-8. And just as we get into this passage, it's funny to when we realize how many common sayings in life come from the Bible. Like when something bad's happening or it's come down to that, we say, oh man, the handwriting's on the wall. And it comes from this passage, and it's funny to think about. Verse 5, it says, in the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. That's the death of the party right there. You got to imagine that everybody just comes to a standstill where this hand out of nowhere appears and starts writing on the wall. That's a pretty radical thing. And again, this passage is where we get that proverbial saying, the handwriting's on the wall. But what's interesting is archaeology has really bears out what's happening here. One commentator writes this of the archaeological finds, quote, in the ruins of Nebuchadnezzar's palace, archaeologists have uncovered a large throne room that was 56 feet wide and 173 feet long, which was probably the scene of this banquet. Not a bad sized room. Now, midway in the long wall, opposite the entrance, there was a niche in front of which the king may well have been seated. Interestingly, the wall behind the niche was covered with white plaster, as described by Daniel, which would make an excellent background for such a writing. So it's kind of like a whiteboard that God is using to have for this handwriting on the wall. Interesting. Now, so we had this party, everybody's getting drunk, everybody's feeling good, you know, who cares about the Medo-Persians? We're doing all this stuff and we've captured the stuff of the Hebrew God and we're going to praise our gods of wood and stone and gold and silver. But notice verse 6, everything's changed. One little floating hand comes in and everything's changed. Verse 6, then the king's countenance changed and his thoughts troubled him so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. That's probably going to be pretty embarrassing when you're shaking like that. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you had no control over how you were shaking. For me, it was my freshman year at A&M Galveston, and we were it was pouring down rain, and I was an idiot kid. And so we decided, let's go play tackle football at midnight in the rain. Yeah, that sounds like a good idea. And so we all played, and then one of my friends got stood up, and another guy hit him and broke his nose. Top of his head, right in that guy's, my friend's nose. Broke his nose. Go to the hospital. We're waiting there forever, you know, in the emergency room. By the time it's said and done, I've been sitting in these wet clothes for a couple of hours, and I become so cold that I'm just shivering and shivering and shivering, and I can't control myself. And that's embarrassing. That's not a good feeling. It's like, get me back to my dorm. I can't take this. That's what's going on with this king right here. In front of all these people, he's shaking so much he can't control it. So God steps in, and the night of revelry turns into a night of revelation. The shallowness of the partying is interrupted by God's judgment. God is the death of the party. And we think about those who live in sinful defiance, who they're partying, and they're at the bars, and they're doing all these things, and they're living life, and they're shaking their fist at God, proverbially taking up the vessels that they've captured from the temple, and they're just thinking they're somebody. And then what happens? God steps in with judgment, and it's over. This made me think of another verse in Revelation 6. Let me read it for you. Revelation 6, verses 15 through 17, it says this: "And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man." So John is saying it's everybody. He says, "They hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" So it's such a gripping passage to me, because men who think they're somebody and just shake their fist at God, what happens is they realize at that moment, I can't stand up against the wrath of God. And that's what's happening with Belshazzar here. Continuing on there in verse 7, it says, "The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, 'Whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be third ruler in the kingdom.'" Okay, so he's saying, here, I need to know what's going on. There's this writing, and I don't understand. What does it mean? He's freaking out big time. And so he says, "Whoever interprets it for me, who can ever can tell me what it means, here's what I'm going to do. I'm gonna give him a purple robe, a chain of gold, and he's going to be third ruler in the kingdom." Why third ruler? Well, Nabonidus was already one of the rulers, right? And then Belshazzar was his co-regent. So the only spot that's available is third. And so that's what he's offering to someone, third ruler in the kingdom. Verse 8, "Now all the wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation." They couldn't understand it. They didn't have anything for him. Just like with Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the Babylonian wise men cannot make sense of the handwriting on the wall. They don't understand what it means. It could be that God blinds their eyes so they can't understand it. We're not exactly sure how this works out, but they don't have anything for Belshazzar. And so this moves us into our third section in verses 9 through 16. It's, here comes Daniel. Verse 9, "Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled, his countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished." Okay, so he's just freaking out more and more. He's not able to control himself. Belshazzar becomes increasingly disconcerted. And then everyone else starts freaking out as well, because whenever the king's upset, then everybody's upset. When the king is troubled, everyone is troubled, because bad things can happen. Now, verse 10, it tells us, "The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall." So it seems likely that this queen here is not the queen in the sense of the wife of Belshazzar, right? Because it's already said that his wives are there. It said his concubines are there partying out. This seems that this woman is the queen mother, that she's his mom, it seems to be the indication, that she would be the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar, wife of Nabonidus, and mother of Belshazzar. Now, some have said that maybe this was actually one of Nebuchadnezzar's wives, and so it would be the grandmother of Belshazzar, but we can't be sure. So this queen spoke, saying, "O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge and understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation. So this is a woman with some knowledge of things that have happened before, and she's just laying it all out there. And I love how she speaks about him. She says that, hey, in him is the spirit of the holy God. Something different about Daniel. Daniel's is unique. He's different from all these wise guys that you have around here. And he did something, you know, for your father, King Nebuchadnezzar, his grandfather. And he has all this stuff going for him. Excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding. He can do it all. And in fact, she shows him respect by, she calls him by his Hebrew name. She calls him Daniel. So Daniel is an amazing guy. And Daniel seems to be the fulfillment of that proverb that says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And so Daniel had become a guy that was a fixture there in Babylon. Now, it is believed that since the time period this took place, that Daniel was kind of in semi-retirement. That he was kind of hanging around and wasn't a part of active government at the time. But just that whole section there, verses 10 through 12, it just shows me what an awesome testimony Daniel had. Just to have that testimony and to work on that testimony, not in a PR way of working, not calling up people and, you know, what's your opinion poll of me and all this kind of stuff. But the idea of, I wonder what people say about me, and do they say good things or bad things? And if they're saying bad things about me, are those things I can work on? Are those things I can do differently? Verse 13 says, then Daniel was brought in before the king, and the king spoke and said to Daniel, are you that Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard of you, that the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not give the interpretation of the thing. So Belshazzar explains the situation to Daniel. Again, this episode took place in 539 BC, so it is believed that Daniel would have been around 80 years old. Somewhere around 80 years old at the time. It's funny, isn't it? Because later on we're going to have Daniel in the lion's den, and you know Daniel's pictured as young. When he's going to be pretty old when he goes down in the lion's den. It's amazing he didn't break a hip when he's gone down there, but well, that's for later. All right, verse 16. It says, and I have heard of you that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. I love what one commentator has to say about this. He says, quote, too often the world, like Belshazzar, is not willing to seek the wisdom of God until its own bankruptcy becomes evident. Then help is sought too late, as in the case of Belshazzar. And the cumulative sin and unbelief which precipitated the crisis in the first place becomes the occasion of downfall. So basically what that commentator is saying is Belshazzar, it's too little too late. That Belshazzar is so far down this path of unbelief. He just wants to know what the situation is, but he's not really having a heart of repentance. And we're going to see that from the rest of this. It says, now if you can read the writing, this is Belshazzar speaking, now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be third ruler in the kingdom. Okay, so same deal. If you do it, this is what you get. But let's take a step back for just a minute. Belshazzar is making big promises as to the reward Daniel will receive. But think about it. What good are these promises when the Medo-Persians are at the door? Hey, I'm going to give you all this stuff inside this city that's about to fall to the Medo-Persians. It's going to be awesome. You're going to enjoy it for about 30 minutes, and then they're going to come in and take over. But you know what? It's funny, and hopefully we find some humor in that, but it's a reminder to us that this fallen world is under siege, that this fallen world is under judgment, that God's judgment is at the doors just as the Medo-Persians were at the doors of the Babylonians. And so whenever the world offers us anything, in the context of seeking to draw us into sinful activities and saying, hey, here's this reward for sinful activities. Here's what you can enjoy for it. We realize it's ultimately useless. Whatever it gives us is useless because it's a world that's under siege. It's pointless to give into it. Now we move into our final section. And that's where Daniel is going to set the record straight in verses 17 through 31. Setting the record straight. Verse 17, then Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself, and give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king, and make known to him the interpretation." I like that. He politely as possible, he refuses the gifts. He says, here's the deal. I don't want your gifts. I don't want your rewards. You keep them. I'm going to interpret the writing because I'm a servant of God, not because you're giving me a reward. I think it's important for us. It's important for us to realize and to think about. Turn with me, if you would, for a minute to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, familiar section, verses 22 through 24. I know I love Colossians 3, verses 23 and 24, but I often kind of leave 22 out of it. Colossians 3, starting in verse 22. We can look at that and say, wow, you know, all right, I don't know how I feel about that exactly, because there's these people and they're Christians and they're slaves, they're bondservants, they're owned by someone else. And Paul's telling them to obey their masters, the ones they're enslaved to. Okay, I can kind of see that, but I'm not enslaved to anybody. I'm not a bondservant, so I'm just going to skip on to verse 23, which I often do. But in fact, if we look at verse 22, all of us are bondservants to Jesus Christ, that we're slaves to him. And so I believe that's how Daniel viewed himself. You know, maybe not in the context of Jesus Christ, because he's obviously before that, the new covenant. But this idea of, I'm a bondservant of God. I work for him. I want to be obedient to him, not to this king. So I love these words in Colossians 3, starting in verse 22. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. Has great application for us in the workplace. Well, my boss is a jerk, or my boss is this, or my boss is that. It doesn't say anything about that. All it says is to obey your boss. Not with eye service, not when he's just looking, but all the time, in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And then I love verses 23 and 24. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. And I think that was the heart of Daniel. He says, I'm going to give you this interpretation because it's a message from God, but it's not because of you, it's because of God. I serve God. And I think ultimately in this life, we can serve anybody. We can serve the most ungrateful, unthankful people, because we realize at the end of the day, I'm not serving them, ultimately I'm serving God. I'm honoring God through that. I'm loving God through that. And so I'm going to treat this person with kindness and respect no matter how they treat me, because at the end of the day, it's not about them, it's about God. I'm going to love God and serve him through this person. All right, back to Daniel chapter 5. Before Daniel gets into this here in verse 18 and gives the whole interpretation, he's going to kind of lay it out for Belshazzar for a minute. He says, O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. I love that. Just so you know, your grandfather wasn't just, you know, thebomb.com/awesome. All right? The reason why he had this kingdom is because God gave it to him. He says, and because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set down. And whomever he wished, he put down. Or set up and put down. So just talk about this power. He had this power over government. He had this power over people. Verse 20, but when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne and they took his glory from him. He was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like beasts. And his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. I love that. He gives basically the whole testimony of Nebuchadnezzar and says this is all that he went through. Okay? And notice verse 22. But you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. That's the kicker right there. That's what brings everything together, are those final few words in verse 22 where he says, although you knew all this. So in other words, when Daniel's standing there telling all this to Belshazzar, this isn't the first Belshazzar's heard of this. It's not the first that he's heard of Nebuchadnezzar's testimony or Nebuchadnezzar's conversion experience. He knew it. He understood it. But though he was familiar with the conversion experience of his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar never humbled his heart to follow the one true God. And so this judgment was coming upon him. And it's just a reminder to all of us that God has no grandchildren. God has no grandchildren. Each must come as a child of God. Doesn't matter what the parents do, it has a child place their faith in Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter my grandfather was a pastor or any of those things. No, each person must place his or her faith in the one true God. And Belshazzar never done that. Verse 23, and you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. And you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. That is such an incredibly radical statement. That's one of those verses that we should just let soak into our minds for just a minute to think about. You think about, and I know it's old school to talk about boxing. I mean, that's way, it was a long time ago. That's not what it's about anymore. But if you just think about boxing, and you think about in one corner is one man, whoever he is, and the other corner is the Lord of heaven. It's foolish. It's foolish to lift yourself up and say, I'm going to go against him. But at the end of the day, I don't care how many books they've written or how many TV shows they're on, all these supposed experts of the world who have dedicated their life to dragging the God of the Bible through the mud, they're lifting themselves up against the Lord of heaven. And it's not going to end well with him, just as it didn't end well with Belshazzar. He says, they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. I love that. Which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. Man. Daniel doesn't seem to be afraid of much. And I would argue that Daniel wasn't afraid way back when he was a youngster in a foreign land, saying, you know what, I just can't eat this food. I just can't eat this food. It goes against my conscience. I have to stand up for what's right. And he never strayed from that. He just became more and more faithful to his God. And he basically says, God who made you and he has your very life in his hands, you haven't glorified. It's heart-stopping stuff because this is such a picture of fallen man. Fallen man praises things that don't see or hear or know, and God holds his breath and in his hand of these men, and they don't glorify God. And they are just awaiting judgment. So here comes the judgment, verse 24. Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and the writing was written. And this is the inscription that was written, Many, many tekel of Sharon. And this is the interpretation of each word. Many, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. This is kind of similar to when it talks about how God has numbered our days. The kingdom was numbered. Babylon's number was up. The dream was over. The time of Babylonian domination was at an end. Kind of made me think about Hitler. You know, Hitler, when he was putting together his Third Reich, and he said it was going to be a 1,000-year reign. And I believe it lasted something like 12 years. He had this 1,000-year reign, then what happens on May 7th, 1945, May 8th, 1945, it's VE Day, Victory in Europe, it's over. Their dream was over. The same is true of every human kingdom, though. Only God's eternal kingdom will be without end. Every human kingdom will fall. Just remind you of what was written in Daniel 2:44. It said this, and the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. You know, we should vote and we should be involved in politics and this, to the extent of we're seeking to glorify God. But some people dedicate their entire lives just to human governments. And for what? It means nothing if you've missed Christ in all of that. Continuing on, verse 27 is tekel. It says, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. According to God's balances, Belshazzar was a lightweight. He had no substance, no depth. Kind of spiritually speaking, it reminds me of, you know, when you get on those roller coasters and you have to be this high to ride. You know, Belshazzar didn't measure up. It wasn't working for him. Verse 28, it says, Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Basically speaking of the fact that the Babylonian kingdom was going to be divided up among her enemies. So what the words on the wall basically said is, hey, your number is up, Babylon is over, you've been weighed as a person, you've been weighed, measured, found wanting, you have no depth, you have no substance, and the kingdom is divided. It's radical stuff. That kills the life of a party. Verse 29, then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple, and put a chain of gold around his neck, and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be third ruler in the kingdom. Well, to his credit, at least, Belshazzar makes good on his promise, but it matters very little. The Medo-Persians are coming. What's the deal? It's like being said, hey, you're homecoming king, and you're the only person that goes to the school. I mean, it's not really that big a deal. Verse 30, that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. Verse 31, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. We read from the records that what happened is this Darius the Mede, it's believed that he was actually one of the commanders, one of the generals, and kind of became the governor of that area. But what they did is they actually dammed up the Euphrates, and so they could actually kind of go through underneath where the water flowed into the city, and inexplicably, some of the inner gates were left unlocked. And the guys just came walking in, and they basically, it was a bloodless situation. They just came and just took over. God made the way for them to come in. And so the Belshazzar is over. And so we'll stop there for this evening. But the one thing that I've really taken away from this, and hopefully the Lord has spoken to you something through this, is just the fact that people here on earth, they live like life's a party. It's just that Belshazzar attitude. Of, you know, I'm going to shake my fist at God, and I'm going to do what I want, and if it feels good, I'm going to do it, and I'm just, it's all about me. And maybe many people, they would say, well, I'm never the person that goes out and gets trashed every night of the week or anything, but still, maybe they live a little real prim and proper, a nice American life, but in their heart, it's all about them. They are the center of the universe, and it's just not going to work. You know, back when I was living that party lifestyle and we would go out dancing and all this kind of stuff, there was always this last song at this club that we would go to, and it was Robert O'Keefe's song, "The Road Goes On Forever and the Party Never Ends." And it's not true. It's not true. That road doesn't go on forever, and the party definitely does end. And I know that all of y'all on a Wednesday night know that. But there's so many in this world that refuse that fact. And so I think it's up to us to, if we got to be those Debbie Downers or Daniel Downers, then let us be that. Where we go to people and humbly say, here's the deal. Here's the situation. That if you keep living this life, it doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter how you stand up against the Lord of heaven. You're under judgment. That's just the truth. So maybe God is going to call us to be the death of the party. And maybe that's not going to get us a lot of invites to certain places or certain situations. But we need to be those steadfast people like Daniel was and just tell people the truth because we love them. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for the insight that it gives us. And Lord, we do pray for people that are just lost in a self-consumed lifestyle, Lord, knowing that many of us were in that same place. Lord God, we pray that you would rescue them. Lord, we pray that you would just fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit, that you give us words to say and opportunities, that you would give us effective doors of ministry to reach out to people who are in that place. And Lord, that by your Holy Spirit, you would draw them to a saving faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the mercy that you've shown toward us. And we pray that you will continue to lead us and guide us by your Holy Spirit. We thank you for your word and pray that you would help us to understand it more each day. Pray in Jesus' name.